A brave person. I dive into a book of the Bible that so many people, I think, are scared to preach through, are scared to teach through. But this last year and a half of my life and the last year and a half of our life together, me and the wife, we've studied with a couple up there in KC. We've went through the book of Daniel just because where we were at, because the question that so many of us have is, where is God when things don't go our way? Where is God when things don't go how we have them planned? And that's the question I know I've asked this last year and a half, or the last year or so of my life. And we get to points in our life where sometimes we think we have it all planned out, and then things happen. And I know all of us could sit here this morning and could share probably some form or fashion some story of how, you know, I had this planned and this it went this way, whether good or bad. So often we plan things, and they don't go how we have them planned. Well, the book of Daniel stands as a testimony of that. Where is God when things don't go the way we want them to? You know, we need to get back to a God-centered, Christ-centered perspective in a man-centered world. We must approach the Bible with a historical, redemptive approach to Christ's redemption. The Christ-centered approach to all events in history, everything that's occurred in our life or in history past, and what's going to occur. And our approach often to the Old Testament books of the Bible, and Daniel's one of them, is a moralistic approach. We often approach the book of Daniel and many Old Testament stories and illustrations of moralisms. Be good and God will do this. Do good and God will do this. But we see in Daniel's life that that didn't get him always the best results. You know, we need to get back to viewing the Bible with a God-centered perspective. The whole purpose of Scripture is to really illustrate God's redemption. You know, in the Old Testament, I learned as I went to Bible college many years ago, is that when you look at the Old Testament, everything pointed to Christ, to the coming of Christ. And now as we're in this age, we look back at Christ, what He did on the cross, on Calvary for us. And so we've got to get back to that approach. You know, as we look at that, often we get distracted with the book of Daniel, because the book of Daniel does hold a lot of prophetic teaching, a lot of stuff that has to do with the end times, and we're distracted by some of that. But today, as we begin to look at Daniel, I want us to understand we need to look at what Christ has done and what God does and how big God is. You know, Daniel didn't have meaning just to those living in the end of the age. You know, I think of the Tim LaHaye and the Left Behind series. The book of Daniel don't just have meaning to people like that. The book of Daniel had meaning to the people that were in exile. Daniel's life, all these events occurred, had meaning to those living in exile, and it has meaning to us today. Living here in the USA, living anywhere in the world, the book of Daniel has some meaning here. So we're going to begin with chapter 1, and I'm actually going to take a big chunk of this today. We're just going to kind of do a good overview of chapter 1 today, I do feel. So I'll read beginning with verse 1 in chapter 1 there. And in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God. And he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of officials, to bring some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family, of the nobles, youth in whom there was no defect, who were good-looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge, and who had ability for serving in the king's court. And he ordered him to teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed for them a daily ration from the king's choice food and from the wine which he drank, and appointed that they should be educated 3 years, and at the end of which they were to enter the king's personal service. Now among them were the sons of Judah, were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And the commander of the officials assigned new names to them. Daniel, he assigned the name Belteshazzar, Hananiah, Shadrach, and to Mishael, Meshach, and to Azariah, Abednego. But Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food, or with the wine which he drank. So he sought permission from the commander of the officials, that he might not defile himself. Now God granted Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the commander of the officials. And the commander of the officials said to Daniel, I am afraid of the Lord my king, who has appointed your food and your drink. For why should he see your faces looking haggard than the youths who are your own age? Then you would make me forfeit my head to the king. But Daniel said to the overseer whom the commander of the officials had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please test your servants for 10 days and let us be given some vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance be observed in your presence and the appearance of the youths who are eating the king's choice food, and deal with your servants according to what you see. So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. And at the end of 10 days, their appearance seemed better and they were fatter than all the youths who had been eating the king's choice food. So the overseer continued to withhold their choice food and wine they were given to drink and kept giving them vegetables. And as for these four youths, God gave them knowledge and intelligence in every branch of literature and wisdom. Daniel even understood all kinds of visions and dreams. And at the end of the days which the king had specified for presenting them, the commander of the officials presented them before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king talked with them, and out of them all, not one was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's personal service. And as for every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king consulted them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and conjurers who were in all his realm. And Daniel continued until the first year of Cyrus the king. And you know, I'm one of those people that grew up hearing the story of Daniel and Daniel in the lion's den, and yet we forget so much of the other history surrounding the book of Daniel. Not that there's anything wrong with learning those stories, but we have to understand all of the back history and all of the things that led up to this event in history. And if I was to title this sermon today, I would put God Reigns in Terrible Times. God reigns in terrible times. And I think that's something we need to understand today in the culture and the world in which we live, that God is still in control. God is still in control. The first point I have here this morning for us to note is God's predetermined plan. God's predetermined plan for us, but also for Daniel. And in verse 1 and 2 there, if you notice in your Bible, it says in the year, third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim into the king of Judah, and the king of Judah into his hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God. God had a predetermined plan all along. The Lord gave Jehoiakim into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. Well, how can that happen? Because Nebuchadnezzar was a wicked person. But before we go down there, let's just look at a little bit of the historical aspect. And this is something, as I've studied, and you look at this, you begin to get the one big picture, one big story, as I've heard a pastor say. The Bible is one big story, and we have to understand all that occurred kind of before we even got to where Daniel and his friends were sent away into captivity. So if you know anything about history in the Middle East, at this point in time, Israel, the nation of Israel, been divided into two kingdoms. You have the northern kingdom, which is Israel, and the southern kingdom of Judah. And you know what a good help is? The maps aren't inspired in most of your Bibles, but there's also good maps if you're not familiar with some of the locations that you can look at there. So there were two kingdoms there. Jehoiakim was the king of Judah. And 2 Kings chapter 21 tells us the events that occurred up to this point that brought judgment upon the nation of Judah. And if you continue on and you want some historical background, you can read some of those scriptures in 2 Kings. But in 2 Kings chapter 24 and verse 3, it says, surely, at the command of the Lord, it came upon Judah to remove them from his sight because of the sins of Manasseh, according to all that he had done. Manasseh was the king of Judah, and he reigned approximately 55 years, and he set up Asherah poles. He was a pagan, wicked king over God's people. Asherah poles were a pole to a pagan, a female goddess who was often believed to be the mother of many gods. And the Bible records in 2 Kings chapter 21, verse 7, what Manasseh did. And it says, he made his son to pass through the fire, practiced witchcraft, and used divinations. And he dealt with mediums and spiritists. And he did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. Then he set up carved image of the Asherah pole that he made in the house of which the Lord had said to David and his son Solomon, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen from all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. So in the place in which God was to be worshipped, God was to be praised, God the Almighty, this king took and put an Asherah pole in there. A pole to worship another god. A false god. He even sacrificed, the Bible says he made his sons pass through fire. He sacrificed his son to Molech, the god of the Moabites, and practiced every kind of abomination pretty much imaginable. Is what King Manasseh did over the king of God's people. But they did not listen to Manasseh, the Bible says in verse 9 of 2 Kings 21. And Manasseh seduced them to do evil more than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the sons of Israel. So this was the events leading up to Daniel being sent off into exile. And so when we begin to paint that picture, we think, well, Daniel was such a good boy and all these people were so good. Wait. God had a purpose and a plan in judgment? So the passage continues in Kings to tell us of all that the children of Israel have done and how they continually provoke God since the time in Egypt. And you know, I know Bob's preached through the book of Exodus, and I'll tell you what, that's probably one of the best messages I've heard through the book of Exodus. And if you have a chance, I would encourage you to go back and listen to some of those. So we know that the children of Israel, you know, God did this great miraculous thing. All the plagues in Egypt, they come out of the land of Egypt. Oh, we're going to serve God. We're going to serve God. How great this is. And how far did they get out before? 3 days. Approximately 3 days out. And now we're all upset because did you bring us out of here to die? And we see that over and over again. They saw miraculous things. The Red Sea parted. I mean, the bodies of the Egyptians washed up on the shore. A whole army defeated. And yet we're going to question God? And over again through history, they continued to do the same thing. And Manasseh was just kind of the highlight of them. So after Manasseh died, after his 55 years of service, wicked, evil, kingship, his son Amon, who was 22 years old, became king. And the Bible tells us a little bit about him. He didn't serve very long because he was so bad that all of his officials kind of got tired of him and they kind of conspired together and killed Amon. And the interesting thing leads to the next king. King Josiah. King Josiah was 8 years old, the Bible tells us. He was the son of Amon, and he became king. Can you imagine being it? I mean, what were you doing at 8 years old? It sure wasn't ruling a kingdom. I mean, maybe in my little world with army men or something like that, but it wasn't being king of a nation. At 8 years old, he became king. But something was different about Josiah. God had done a work there. And Josiah brought about spiritual reform. Books of the law were discovered during Josiah's reign. And the Bible tells us that Josiah did right in the Lord's eyes and walked in the way of David. And so he had destroyed a lot of these false gods. He reinstituted the Passover. He brought back a lot of the teaching that they had been taught. And because of their paganism and their wickedness, they forgot about all of this stuff. So Josiah brought it back. But in 2 Kings chapter 23, it records something very interesting in verse 26. It says, however, the Lord did not turn from his fierceness of his great wrath, with which his anger burned against Judah, because of all the provocations which with Manasseh had provoked him. And so we arrive at King Josiah's reign and God's judgment that's going to arrive on his people shortly. And this leads us really to the Battle of Carchemish. If anybody's familiar with history, I know as we teach our kids, they learn history. We homeschool our children, and they learn more history often than I probably learned my whole years in public school. And so maybe some of you homeschoolers may be familiar with the Battle of Carchemish. It's a turning point in Middle Eastern history. And the battle took place in 605 BC. The battle was between the Egyptians and the Assyrians and the Babylonians. And this battle was to establish the Babylonians as a major in power, their major ruling power in that region. But leading up to this, King Josiah, who was king of Judah, went out to battle, the Bible tells us, with Egypt, who was going to assist the Assyrians. And so we have some history recorded in 2 Kings chapter 23. And we have some history recorded there also of this battle and the event that Josiah went out and Josiah was killed in battle. The battle would take place in the valley of Megiddo, a place at Megiddo, which was a fortified city overlooking the Jezreel Valley. And it was probably the quickest, easiest route if the Egyptians came in on their ships, which we know the Egyptians had ships, and they landed at the port of Aku, and they came down. They could get to Carchemish for the battle and wage war. Megiddo was also a strategic point for Egypt, a strategic trade point in which people had to pass. And 2 Chronicles records in chapter 35 of Chronicles, verse 20 and 24 of chapter 35, the Bible tells us about Necho, who was over Egypt at that point. It says, "But Necho sent messengers to him, being Josiah, saying, 'What have we to do with each other, O king of Judah? Am I coming out against you today, but against the house of which I am at war, which was Babylon? And as God ordered me to hurry, stop for your own sake from interfering with God who is with me, so that he will not destroy you.' However, Josiah would not turn away from him, but disguised himself in order to make war with him. Nor did he listen to the words of Necho from the mouth of God, but came to make war in the plain of Megiddo." And the Bible records all these events. And this, once again, leads up to establishing the Babylonian Empire, God's predetermined plan all along. And history, we look back at that, that's what's so intriguing to me with history. I love history. Is that God, it's orchestrated by God, all to accomplish His purpose and His plan. And so Necho ended up being defeated. The Egyptians and the Syrians lost their hold in that area. And the Egyptians returned as basically a vanquished foe, somebody who lost the battle. And so we have in the Bible recorded that Josiah, the end of Josiah, he went out. Okay, we don't know if Necho received a revelation from God, you know, but Josiah, according to him, he didn't believe that he had. He mistrusted Necho, Pharaoh Necho, and he didn't believe his statement about God telling him. So Josiah was killed in battle, KIA. And the Bible records in Jeremiah that there was a great weeping throughout Judah because of King Josiah, because they knew they had a great king. And it was all part of God's plan. Josiah's son, Jehoahaz, was 23 years old, and he became king, the Bible tells us, and he reigned for 3 months. But the Bible tells us another little tidbit about him. He was wicked in the sight of the Lord. We actually know from history as well as the Bible that he rebelled against the Egyptians, who put him in power, basically. He rebelled against the Egyptians, and the Egyptians took him into bondage, into captivity, and he was replaced by a king called Eliakim, which means God has established. And he was replaced by him, and Necho renamed Eliakim to Jehoiakim, which means the Lord has established. And that leads us to our figure in which we have at the beginning of this passage in Daniel, the name Jehoiakim. And Necho, Pharaoh, renamed him. Do you know the significance of that? John MacArthur says that the naming of a person was regarded in the ancient Near East as a sign of authority. So by naming Jehoiakim, the Lord is established, Necho demonstrated that he was the Lord who controlled Judah. And so Necho thought. And sometimes today in our culture, names still have significance. I know we tried to do that with our children. There's significance in names. And in those cultures, if you name some person, that gives it some significance. You're in authority. And so we see that occur here in Daniel as we go on through the text there. So Jehoiakim is the king of Judah, and he's allies with the Egyptians at this point, because the Egyptians placed Jehoiakim in power in the king of Judah, the southern kingdom. So what do you think allies with Egyptian people are going to get you when they just battled with the Babylonian Empire? You're not going to be friends with the people who are a growing kingdom and a growing power in that region. So this leads to the conquest of Judah, just as God had said. So the Egyptians lost that battle of Carchemish. Babylonian was the power. And the Bible tells us in Daniel, in the third year of Jehoiakim's reign under Nebuchadnezzar, basically, or when Nebuchadnezzar was king, Nebuchadnezzar came in to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim into his hand. So God has a predetermined plan. Let's look back at some of the prophetic preaching under that predetermined plan. In Habakkuk 1, verses 5 through 6, the Bible tells us, "Look among the nations, observe, be astonished, wonder, because I am doing something in your days you would not believe if you were told." And that passage so often is taken out of context. We hear that, well, God's doing something in our days. Well, if you look at the context of that, yeah, God's fixing to send you into captivity. Because if you look at verse 6, it says, "For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that fierce and impetuous people who march throughout the earth and seize dwelling places which are not theirs." Yeah, God's fixing to do something great, because if I told you what was fixing to happen, you wouldn't believe it. And here's the prophet Habakkuk, whom we know very little about, actually, other than the book of the Bible we have. Look, God's doing something great. You're fixing it. You wouldn't believe it if I told you. God's raising up people. Right now, God is raising people up to come seize you. Who's in control? God's in control. Habakkuk prophesied during the late 7th century at the end of the Assyrian Empire and basically the beginning of the Babylonian Empire. And this prophecy was before they were in bondage. Zephaniah chapter 1 and verse 4 through 13. And these are books of the Bible that very few people spend much time on. Zephaniah chapter 1 verse 4 through 13 says, "So I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place, and the name of the idolatrous priest along with the priest, and those who bow down on the housetops to the host of heaven, to those who bow down and swear to the Lord and yet swear by Milcom, and those who have turned back from following the Lord, and those who have not sought the Lord or inquired of Him. Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near, for the Lord has prepared a sacrifice, He has consecrated His guest. Then it will come about on the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes, the king's son, and all who clothe themselves with foreign garments. And I will punish on that day all who leap on the temple threshold, who fill the house of the Lord with violence and deceit. On that day, declares the Lord, there will be a sound and a cry from the fish gate, a wail from the second quarter, and a loud crash from the hills. Wail, O inhabitants of the border, for all the people of Cana will be silenced. All who weigh out silver will be cut off. It will come about at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men who are stagnant in spirit, who say in their hearts, 'The Lord will not do good or evil.' Moreover, their wealth will become plunder, and their houses desolate. Yes, they will build houses, but not inhabit them, and plant vineyards, but not drink their wines." These were people that brought messages to people that would not have been very well received. Zephaniah was a prophet of the Lord. He was one who spoke of it. This is what's going to happen. And he came from a royal lineage, a kingly lineage. Zephaniah kind of had an end with King Josiah because of his background, his history. And so he had open channels to the king. So Josiah, who was the king who instituted these reform in Judah, the southern kingdom. But just because you have spiritual reform in a nation doesn't mean the nation's godly, and it doesn't mean that God still will not judge. God has to judge sin. And so we have to understand that this prophecy leading up to Daniel was telling the people, get prepared. Repent. I'm going to send you into bondage. Repent. Turn to me. That was the message from the prophets. And the prophet Jeremiah in chapter 25 and verse 8 through 11 also gives us some more background on this also. "Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not obeyed my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, declares the Lord, and I will send Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant, And I will bring them against this land and against its inhabitants and against all these nations round about. And I will utterly destroy them and make them a horror and a hissing and an everlasting desolation. Moreover, I will take them from the voice of joy and the voices of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstone and the light of the lamp. This whole land will be a desolation and a horror, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Now, this was stuff that was recorded before they were sent into bondage. So, number one, you know that it's going to be at least 70 years. Maybe we should get prepared for this. Because we're going to be there a while. God's not relinquishing his wrath. Is that not the message for our world today, people? The message that God's not going to relinquish his judgment. God will judge this world. Is that not the message of salvation? Is that not the message that I need to preach to people around me? Is that not the message we need to proclaim as believers to others around us? A message that God will judge this world. Repent and believe. Jeremiah had a ministry of 50 years from King Josiah's reign, 625 BC, all the way to the Babylonian conquest and captivity to 586. Jeremiah actually wrote letters to the exiles in Babylon. And we'll get to those a little bit later on. But we mustn't forget as we talk about that Jeremiah also brought a message of repentance. Jeremiah records that over and over again. And Zephaniah also records that in chapter 2. And Habakkuk in chapter 3 records a prayer of repentance, a prayer of revival and repentance. Because that's God's message. It's not all judgment. Salvation is there. But God will judge. God will judge. So we see that God has a predetermined plan, his prophetic preaching, and we also see that he has allowed permissive presidents, if you will, or a permissive king to be put in place. And back to Daniel chapter 1 and verse 2, the Lord gave Jehoiakim into his hand. You know, we often reduce the Old Testament and the Bible in general to good guys versus bad guys. Isn't that what we do? That's what Hollywood does, right? I mean, I don't know if they do it so much more. It seems like the bad's good and the good's bad anymore. But years ago, I think of the John Wayne days, and the guy with the black hat was always the bad cowboy, you know. And the guy with the white hat was always the good cowboy. And who always won? The good guy. The good guy. And so we often reduce the Bible to good versus bad. And that's we're just apt to do that because I went to Sunday school. I grew up in church, so I heard all these stories about Daniel, and you heard all these stories about Samson, and you hear on the good side, and David, who was a king, you know, a man after God's own heart, but you don't hear all the bad stuff. We've got to get those biblical glasses on, those redemptive glasses on when we view history, we view Scripture, because when you begin to look at God's Word, you begin to see that God uses a godless nation to destroy another godless nation. Because he's God. We begin to understand that there's only one good, and his name's Jesus. There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is none, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of aspers under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are on their path. And the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Romans chapter 3, verses 10 and 18 through 18. There's none good. And we look at these stories just like Daniel and we want to say, well, everybody's so good. You know, why would God send these people into captivity? The overarching theme of the Old Testament is really to say that nobody's good. We can't be good enough to satisfy God. I mean, the Ten Commandments, if you continue on there in Romans chapter 3, it talks about the law. And we were given the law to show us our need of a Savior. You know, there's only one good. God raised up sinful people to accomplish his purpose for one reason, because there's no sinless people. And battles were old, were often fought against your God and our God. And as we see that in verse 2, that he took the vessels of God and he took them to his temple. Because once again, whoever wins this battle, their God's better. Whoever wins this battle, we're going to kind of capture your God. We're going to take his stuff to our temple. We're going to show who's really God. We're going to take those people that worship that God. We're going to capture you too. And you know what? Whoever wins, our God's better. And whoever won in those days, their God was greater. You know, it was, if you lost the battle based on how great or weak your God was. There's only one God who stands above them all in history. If you look at history, we can be so distracted by some of that. But there's only one God who wins. God the Almighty. And the people had lost sight of that. The people of Judah had lost sight of who God was. And God was going to remind them, who's God? I can appoint Nebuchadnezzar over here. I can raise him up. This wicked guy, you think you're so good? I can raise this guy up to come over there and conquer you. I'm going to show you who God is. God is God. God chooses who he uses. In 2 Kings chapter 24 and verse 2, it says, the Lord sent against them bands of Chaldeans, or bands of Chaldeans, bands of Arameans, bands of Moabites, and bands of Ammonites. So he sent them against Judah to destroy it, according to the word in which the Lord had spoken through his servants, the prophets. Surely the command of the Lord, it came upon Judah to remove them from his sight because the sins of Manasseh and all that he had done. Also for the innocent blood which he shed, for he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, and the Lord would not forgive. Jeremiah 25 and verse 9 says, and behold, I will send and take the families of the north, declares the Lord, and I will send Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant. And I will bring them about, or against the land and against the inhabitants and against all the nations round about. God is allowing his people to be sent into captivity under a pagan wicked king, even though they were a wicked nation at that point also. So the questions that we all have is why? You know, how many times, though, do we think when things don't go our way that we think we deserve more, or we think, well, God's not really in control? Maybe I'm the only person, and I'm going to stand here this morning and say that. I don't know. But I know so many times I doubt God's control over everything that goes on in our lives. How many times we're put into those difficult situations like Daniel was put into? Do we say, well, where's God? You know, or we can't, you know. How do we trust God? God's not in control. I mean, why would he let this happen? Is that not what we're taught by everything we're fed today, even in modern churches? The media. You know, there's no God. He wouldn't let these things happen. God is in control. How many election times is what I'd like to bring? How many election times do we think that? We go to the election ballot. This is the most important election ever. You know, there was one name I never have seen since the time, I mean, when I was 18, it was a big deal. You go vote. I mean, that was the family I grew up in. You're going to vote. I mean, or you're not going to live. That was the family I was raised in. That's part of being an American, living here. You're going to vote. So you voted. But there's one name through the years as I've voted. I've never seen a name on the ballot. I've looked, but I've never seen God's name on a ballot. God's not running for God. He's not running for God. No election cycle is going to shock all the outcome of this election. Now I've got to rethink how I'm going to, you know, form this world, how I'm going to make things happen now because, you know, heaven forbid somebody got elected, the wrong person. God's God. God's in authority of every affair that occurs in this world. And so often we get caught up that we ask, you know, the current state of America, you know, God, how are you God? How can you allow some of this to happen? We must remember that God is not running for God. God is in absolute control over his creation. He is sovereign. That's really the word. the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. And we've seen that Nebuchadnezzar was appointed by who? God. God is in control. Even in those bad times. No matter how bad things get, I'm sure if we really look at Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, and yes, I've practiced that numerous times, we think things are bad for us. I mean, here's people who were taken from their family. Their families were probably killed in front of them, for all I know. Because we want you to find some wise young men, good looking too, by the way, so you know I don't have to worry about the good looking aspect of it, or probably the wise aspect of it. But if you were wise and good looking, handsome, your family was probably murdered. Yeah, we're going to take this kid. Okay? They were probably made into eunuchs, which means they could never have a family. Never. Okay, now that's getting pretty bad. So your family's been murdered. You'll never have a family. You'll never have children. You're taken to a strange land. And not now on top of it, we're going to send them to our school because, you know, what they learned in Jerusalem there, you know, that's not stuff we really want them to know. So we're going to re-educate them. And we're going to teach them occultic practices for 3 years. And then at the end, we're going to give them food that they have to eat. And at the end of 3 years, we're going to see how good they are. And if they're not good, we might do something with them. We might kill them. We might get rid of them. And really, we think when we go through hard times, really? And we have to remember that all of this was part of God's plan. It was judgment, yes, but God's still in control. And things were bad because, man, I thought I was doing everything right. And the next thing I know, my family's been murdered in front of me. I can't have kids. I got to eat some strange food. I'm in a different land. God's still God. God had a predetermined plan. God made these events happen in the book of Daniel. And He is in control. So not only see God's predetermined plan, we see some prophetic preaching there. We also see that He's in control of all history by allowing people to be in authority. Sometimes people we don't like, sometimes people we don't want in authority, but God has a predetermined plan. But we also see the preservation, God's preservation of His people. Point number two is God's preservation of His people. Daniel chapter 1, verse 6, right, what we've already read through, verse 6 says, it's very, very interesting. Now among them from the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. What's the significance of that? Have we heard Judah mentioned before in history? Make no mistake that there was a purpose in the fact that these were from the sons of Judah. The line of Judah, Jesus, the line of Judah, the all-conquering King. God will preserve the line of Judah to bring about the Messiah, the Savior of the world. It's no mistake that they came from this tribe. God had a plan there. God will preserve His people. God will preserve His people. Even in judgment, God preserves His people. God disciplines those whom He loves. You know, I think about just my children and then the neighbor's children. I know that I discipline my children, though sometimes I would like to discipline the neighbor's children. We don't. Why do we discipline our children? It's not because I hate them. Trust me, I talk about this a lot. I never realized how hard it was to discipline your children. Because there's times it's actually really difficult to do. It really is. And you don't experience that until you have children. Then you're like, my dad was actually telling the truth. This hurts me worse than it hurts you. And I always thought, there's no way. There is no way. But we discipline them because we love them. Because we love them. God disciplines His children. And in that discipline, He preserves them. We can notice a promised remnant. In Genesis chapter 49, verses 9 through 10, Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He crouches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. And if we know anything about the history of Judah, he was not a very good person either. But yet God used him. And God promised that, hey, the scepter's not going to depart from him. And that was often a sign that a king of kingly authority, the scepter, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, it's not going to depart from the line of Judah. Jeremiah 30 and Zephaniah chapter 3 refer to the restoration of Israel, that God promised that, hey, there's going to be a remnant of you. Some of you are going to return. Some of you will never see Jerusalem again, but some of you are going to return. God promised a remnant. And if you jump over into Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 3 and we read the history, the genealogy of Jesus is what we call it. You read that history, you begin to realize that he did preserve Judah. And he brought about the king, the Messiah, through the preservation of his people. The line was preserved to bring about that purpose. As we talked about before, God's predetermined plan, it's all part of his purpose. The promised remnant of his people. You know, and they did everything they could do to remove that promise. Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, most people don't even really know what those names mean or who they are. But the Babylonian Empire tried to do everything they could to remove any ideal of this, to change everything. Well, you know what? They didn't know the prophecies. They didn't know some of this. But we always want to try to destroy things, change God's purpose. And they did the same thing. Daniel, whose name means God is my judge, was changed to Belteshazzar, meaning protector of the king. So as they go through all of this, Hananiah, which means Yahweh has shown grace, was changed to Shadrach, which meaning Aku, the moon god of the Babylonians. You know, Aku is gracious. So now everything's being stripped away. But yet, how does God preserve his remnant? Because what did we talk about before with names? Changing names means somebody else is in control. They're taking everything away from me now. But yet God promised his remnant, his people. Azariah was changed. His name meant Yahweh is help, has helped. And it was changed to Abednego, which means servant of Nebo. And I think I might have missed Mishael, meant who is like God, was referred and changed to Meshach, who is like Aku, who is Aku. So all of these names were changed to bring about a pagan meaning, yet God was going to preserve his people. And in that preservation, we see that purpose, redemption. It goes back to redemption. What's the definition of redemption? So I just looked up some passages that really describe it. What redemption is. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 20. For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 23. For you were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. And that price was the blood of Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Redemption was the plan from the Garden of Eden. God's purpose. And though Satan and sin has tried everything to destroy that, God wins. God is victorious. Redemption was the plan from the beginning. God was always going to redeem his people. And Daniel illustrates that redemption in the midst of terrible, horrible times. And you know what? If we really begin to grasp what redemption means and what redemption is, we can live in the midst of anything. In the absolute midst of anything. Because we have to understand redemption. Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah were taken away because they were faithful to God. not because they necessarily did anything wrong. And we ask, how can God do this? Smart, intelligent young men, probably 15 to 20 years old. Some of you may fit into that class. How can God do this? And that illustrates our lack of understanding of redemption. We must view everything how it started, with redemptive glasses. We've got to view everything historically, biblically, with redemptive glasses. That's God's purpose all along, was to redeem his people. God's judgment comes upon a nation who is supposed to be worshiping him and him alone, and yet what do? They worship other gods. And the Bible told us about Manasseh that they were worse than the nations that I destroyed. And you ask, how can God do this? How can God send them into captivity? And we ask that kind of stuff? Like, we deserve more. What is this church called? Sovereign grace? Not because we did anything to deserve it, but because of God's sovereign grace was poured out for us. But they kept pursuing other gods, the children of Israel. They kept turning away from God. And God arranged them to be sent into captivity. And we question God. God's proved over and over and over and over and over and over again to these people that I am God, and yet you still turn from me, and I'm going to send you into captivity, and we want to take stuff like this and question God? God is still God in the midst of the worst circumstances Daniel and his friends experienced. In the midst of the worst things we can fathom, God is still God. God's spotless, blameless son was killed, and we think we deserve more? My thought there is, God, forgive me. I think that I deserve more, that I'm better. I'm not. Christ is the only thing that keeps us spiraling out of complete and utter control. And we question him. We must realize that Christ has redeemed us in our difficulties. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil. For you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's ultimate redemption. That's ultimate salvation. In the midst of horrible times, the Lord is my shepherd. When I go into the valley of the shadow of death, he's with me. You're going to make a table in the presence of my enemies. God has redeemed us in spite of the nation we live in, the health we have, the job we have, maybe we want it or maybe we don't, the amount of money we have, and etc., etc., etc. God has redeemed us. And I heard it said that that's the greatest work. I don't remember which pastor said this, but I have it down here. God has redeemed us. The greatest work that he has done, the greatest work that he's accomplished is his redemption. How can we worry about anything else? Really, that's the greatest thing. And that hit home for me. Because we worry about finances. We worry about other things. Am I raising the kids right? Am I doing right? You know. We worry about these other things, but really the greatest thing that God has ever done for every one of us is God has redeemed us. How should we and why should we worry about anything else? The creator and the sustainer of this universe will turn your trials into a testimony of Christ. God preserves his people. The third thing and the last thing is God's provision in perspective. God's provision in perspective. How does God provide for Daniel? How does God provide for us? We see in Daniel chapter 1 and verse 9, it says that God granted favor. Now God granted Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the commander of the officials. God granted Daniel favor. You know, as we've seen in the last little bit here, that God understands and God is sovereign and in control of absolutely all things. God can raise a nation up and tear a nation down. That's all part of His plan. God appoints authority over us. Romans chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinances of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. Daniel teaches us in the midst of re-education, in the midst of a king in which you probably wouldn't agree with, we can faithfully serve God and obey Him, knowing that God's placed Nebuchadnezzar in authority over him and over his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. You can faithfully serve God when the government doesn't look like how you think it should. You can faithfully serve God when you're at a job in which you may not want to be at. Daniel teaches us this. In the midst of all these things, God preserves Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah in the great attempt to strip them of everything they know. Every God-given form of identity in which they'd been given, they're trying to take away. You know, the Bible tells us they were already educated because it told us to look for smart, good-looking people that had intelligence in every branch of wisdom and understanding in verse 4 there, to bring so they can serve the king. They'd already been educated in probably godly teaching in Jerusalem. But yet, even when educated for 3 years in the cult, Daniel and his friends, as we'll see if we continue on through Daniel, went home and prayed. They went home and prayed to Yahweh, to God. Really illustrates a point too, is if you really want to strip someone of their identity, you know, send them to Babylon for their education. If you want them to look like a Babylonian, the best place to look like one is to go to Babylon. They'll teach you everything you need to know. But yet in the midst of that, Daniel and his friends came out, not necessarily unscathed physically, but they came out and still trusted God. We almost also must understand that we do not need to run to Babylon so we can be elevated in their culture. How many times, and I've been caught up in that, how many times we caught up in things? Let's run to them. Let's go get an education so I can be wise and smart. Not that there's anything wrong with that. But so often our society says, you've got to do this to get put here. And yet, as I shared briefly before, that God's put me in some places like I would have, number one, some of them I never wanted to be in. But God's placed me in places that I could have never got in, tried to be in. We got to understand that we don't need to run to Babylon and do the things that they say we need to do to be elevated in their culture, that Daniel and his friends were appointed for such a time as this by God to serve King Nebuchadnezzar. God elevates you to the place and position you're in, and you're appointed by Him. You don't need the Babylonians. They need you. God's provision and perspective. We also notice a protein problem. In verse 12 of chapter 1, and it says that Daniel, number 1, he made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food in which he ate or drank. So he sought permission from the commander of the officials that he might not defile himself. And God granted Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the commander of officials. And we'll jump down there to verse 12. And it says, please test your servants for 10 days and let us be given some vegetables to eat and water to drink. Now, I need to stop there for just a brief moment, but I heard about the Daniel diet many years ago. I actually met somebody who was on this diet, and I'm like, what in the world is this? That ain't the point of this passage, people. I assure you that it's not a diet. Number one, if you look at the diet, they ate vegetables, and what happened after 10 days? Did they lose weight? No. They beefed up. Now, I know you could probably eat a lot of beans and things that have protein in it and maybe do all right, but you got to understand, the Daniel diet's it's a 10-day diet of malnutrition, water and vegetables. I mean, come on, eating celery? I mean, yeah, I mean, like you're really going to gain a lot of weight from eating. I don't know what their vegetables were, and we don't know a lot of that, and there's a lot of speculation, but the point isn't the diet. Yet people sell books all over the place saying, the Daniel diet, you know, and making money on people buying this, and it's a big new fad, this Daniel diet. We're missing it. That's not the point of the passage. It's not a superior diet, it's a superior God. I just find it interesting that Daniel, his friends, everything's been taken away from him. And you've got to eat this. The king's choice food, the best ever given. I mean, who's going to turn that down? I mean, I don't know. That steak, sure. Those ribs. Whew. The stuff's going to be hard to turn down. But Daniel made up his mind. I want us to see something there. In the midst of those terrible times, Daniel still took a stand for what was right for him. Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself. Daniel's not saying that the food in which he was offered was unholy. I don't think we see that here. It was often in those cultures the only people that would have eaten food offered to idols would have been the higher ups, maybe the priestly people or the kings would have eaten that. But Daniel wouldn't have probably been offered any of that. I don't think that's the point. The meat or the wine. Because wine and meat played a significant role in the nation of Israel. If you remember the book of Exodus, sacrifices were established and all that took place. And what did the priests do with the meat left over from the sacrifice? They ate it. Deuteronomy records that God blessed wine. God's blessing upon wine. Wine was used in sacrifice over and over again. Exodus chapter 29 records numerous uses of wine as well as meat. God required a sacrifice without blemish. I don't think that that's the issue for Daniel here. It may have been, but I don't believe that's it. God's blessing was placed upon wine and meat. And if he had a problem with the food that the king offered, why did he eat the vegetables? Was it the king eating the food, you know, that he had a problem with? No. It's exactly what we talked about. After 10 days, the Bible says, and let our appearance be observed in verse 13, the youths who are eating the king's choice food, and compare us. Do we look better or them? So he listened to them. So the chief official listened to them because God granted him favor in his eyes. He listened to them in this matter in verse 14, and it says, at the end of 10 days, their appearance seemed better, and they were fatter than all the youths who had been eating the king's choice food. So what happened? The overseer goes, I'm going to continue to do this. So the overseer continued to withhold the choice food and the wine that they were to drink and kept giving them vegetables. So not only did it last 10 days, but it lasted longer than 10 days. You know, as we look at the small thing, everything, my family's been taken from me. Everything's been taken from me. I've been forced to Babylon. I'll never have kids. You're trying to make me eat something. God, I'm not going to eat this food. You are God. You're going to take care of me. Ultimately, if Daniel was killed for that, he could have been. But God was to illustrate that he is God. They gained weight. It demonstrates God's provision over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. God is still God. And he's bigger than the gods of Babylon. Because here's all this fancy food laid out before you. What? Obviously the chief overseer began to see something in verse 16. The overseer continued to withhold it? That's an admission to say to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, your God is greater than our God. Now wait, that's backwards, because we conquered you. We took you to be our slaves. We're forcing you to this point. But yet somehow, you're healthier than everybody? God still cares about the small things and reveals his power in the small things. And the overseer is declaring to Daniel, your God is greater than our God. God is still in control in the midst of terrible times, and sometimes the only things we have to grasp a hold of are the small things. Yet God cares. And God is God. So we looked at the protein problem there. Let's look at the providential prison in which God had placed Daniel and his friends. We know from history that Daniel was a slave his entire life. How many years were they to be in captivity? 70 years. And the actual time they were in captivity is right at 100 years before they ever returned. The Daniel really illustrates also a battle about two kingdoms. One that thinks they're better than the other, and one that continues to show that you're not better than you think you are. You're not the best kingdom. I am the one kingdom. The kingdom that lasts forever. As you get into the statue and you go on in Daniel, you begin to see that statue crumbles and falls. Because there's only one kingdom, God's kingdom, that will stand. One that thinks they're better than another. Jeremiah says, also it records the return in chapter 29, for thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed. This is a letter from Jeremiah written to the exiles in captivity in Babylon. I just can't imagine getting a letter and being reminded of this. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon. I mean, how encouraging is that? When 70 years are over, wait, I'm 40 years old. I'm not even going to see this. For since when 70 years have been completed with Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord. I will restore your fortunes, and I will gather you from all the nations and from the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back to the place from where I sent you into exile. 70 years, you can look in Ezra, the book of Ezra, and Nehemiah records a lot of the history that occurred when they were returning, but 70 years was when the edict was issued. He said it was a long time before they actually returned back. But these verses in Jeremiah were encouraging. I have plans for you. Plans to prosper you. You know, our welfare depends on the success of the nation in which we live in a lot of the times. God appointed Daniel there. And you know, his welfare depended on the Babylonian Empire and God's sovereignty, but really the nation in which he lived in. God wants them to serve and to do. God placed them in this providential prison. God appointed them there. Can you imagine telling people, man, I was sent to prison. Why were you in prison? Because God put me here. I'm sure you don't hear that. I mean, I've had experience with inmates before, and I've yet to hear that from any inmate's mouth. They don't say that. God may place you in a prison. God may place you in places you don't want to be for his purpose. God granted them favor before Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel and his friends knew they would never see Jerusalem again. I mean, they got this letter, 70 years, and they're thinking, okay, I'm 20 years old. Even if I do, I'm going to be 90. There's no way I'm walking back. So make the most of it where you're at. God's put you here. Let's serve the king in which we have been appointed to serve. And we know that Daniel continued on to serve many more years. Verse 9 and 17, God gave them the intelligence, the knowledge. But in verse 20, and it says, for every matter of wisdom that they were consulted for. So you know, the king found something interesting here. When they were presented before the king, every matter of wisdom in which he consulted them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians, the conjurers, and all who were in the realm. The whole nation. These guys are smarter than anybody I've ever met. And we don't see Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah bragging because, you know, it's me. It's because I studied back in Jerusalem. And then I went to, you know, my graduate degree, my graduate program in Babylon. And I got 3 more years there. And we don't see that. The whole point of this passage is to illustrate God is sovereign. He puts you places. He raises up kingdoms. He tears them down. He places you where you're at today in this world. And they were found 10 times better. You couldn't have done that. These are things you can't achieve in and of yourself. You know what? And we look at this in closing. These were young men who most people wouldn't even recognize their God-given names. I mean, we all hear the Bible story, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I mean, come on, right? Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Who's that? I mean, I've ran into people like that. You may be one of them. These are people who were stripped from everything they knew. Their identities were forced into change. We got to change these people. We don't like the way they are. Most Christians have forgotten them. But God called them, God used them, and God placed them in a place that many of us wouldn't want to be in. To illustrate His purpose, that He's still God. Think about this. Hard working. I mean, that's how you're going to succeed in our society, right? Being a hard worker. You know, smart people. The smarter you are, the more chance of success you have in this world, right? Okay. All right, you're really good looking. Is that not what we hear every day? Yep, you got to be good looking. These are all the things you hear. So we got to understand that they were smart, hardworking, okay, extremely smart, good looking young men. And God sent a nation to kill their family, to capture them, and to take them into slavery. Is that success? In God's eyes. You know what? God views circumstances different than we do. We view circumstances as a bad thing, you know. I don't like what's going on right now. God views them as part of His plan. It's all part of His plan. God's still God. Daniel screams that. God sent a nation to kill their family. They could never have children again. Make you a slave, teach you occultic practices, and yet God's still God? Absolutely. Absolutely. They died slaves, yet God still uses them in spite of their circumstances. God's made you for His purpose and His glory. A pastor that I really enjoy listening to, Bodie Bakum, he's a pastor in Lusaka, Africa. He said, in closing about Daniel here, I may be a slave now, but I'm his son forever. Daniel didn't have kids, but he has a book in the Bible. And though he is dead, he still speaks.